All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. This is the word of God to the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, today we are beginning a new sermon series called Questions Thinking People Ask About the Bible and Christian Faith. I chose that title. Joe and I had talked about this a lot, and we chose this title because we're going to examine questions. And it's important to recognize that we're working with questions, and these are questions that sometimes beget more questions. Questions that don't often yield the definitive answers that we'd like. I know some preachers want to tell you this is exactly how it is. Well, in some cases, we can do that. I think the Bible is clear on some things. So on some other things, we need to wrestle with it a little bit more. And I think that's the wonder of Scripture, because it gives us an opportunity to wrestle with it and to see what it means for us. I've come to believe and learn over the years that that asking good questions is really the key to good Bible study, the good key to understanding what God is up to. So today we begin with a great question, probably the most asked in the survey we gave to the congregation. It was asked in various ways. A lot of questions were variations on the theme. And the question was phrased variously as this: do the Bible and science agree? But that led me to the larger question, which is, what exactly is the Bible and how do we deal with it, given all that we know now through the disciplines of science? Now, a caveat before I begin. All right, we're going to make a contract together. All right, so you are going to get my best shot at these questions. This is how I function. Some of you are going to sit there and go, I cannot believe those words are coming out of his mouth. All right? I want you to temper that a little bit before you get up in a huff and leave the church. We're wrestling with questions here, okay? And these questions often beget bigger questions. So are we okay? Can you wrestle with that? Can you go with me here? All right, here's where we go. So how do we deal with this question? How do we deal with the question of what the Bible is, and how do science and the Bible agree, or do they? And that's a question that comes up for me every time we go to a natural history museum. When my kids were little, particularly my son Rob, loved dinosaur stuff. And so we visited every natural history museum we could get to. And we would see those dinosaur bones, and that brings up the question, how does this fit? Does it fit? What's it look like? How does it connect with the biblical account of creation? Of course, we also know the great question, what about evolution? And that's the debate that goes on and on and on in school districts and in other places. Do we teach creationism or evolution? How old is the earth? Do we teach this? Those are big questions. It's natural for us to wonder about the natural world. People have been doing it since the beginning of time. But even more than the questions about the origins of life are the questions about how nature continues to function. There are natural events that give us pause. Think of something like the tsunami that took place in Southeast Asia in 2004. A horrific tragedy. More than 100,000 people killed, even more homeless. We call it a natural disaster, the scale of which has been described by some in the media as biblical. Isn't it interesting that whenever something like this happens, it's a biblical event or it's an act of God? Sure, we can scientifically understand how tectonic plates smash into each other and how 20-foot waves are generated, but is that the only reason? Is it a random act or is it an act of God, as the insurance companies would claim? Are miracles possible? And if they are, as the Bible seems to indicate, why didn't God do something to stop it? Big questions. Joe's going to deal with the problem of evil and why bad things happen to good people in the fourth sermon in this series. I'm doing the first three because he said, I need some time to wind up with that one. That's a big one at the end. So you'll want to stick around for that. Those are big questions. And when we deal with such questions in our culture, well, we tend to respond by wanting to grab something off the shelf, an encyclopedia, if you are of a certain generation, Or if you are a thoroughly 21st century person, what do? You want to know the answer, you go to Google. If Google ain't got it, ain't nobody got it, right? We need to go there. Given that vast amount of technology, we're used to simply looking up information and systematically explaining things and then holding tight to our opinions. You ever notice that on Google, you can find anything that will support your position? Anytime, anywhere. We are children of the Enlightenment, and we expect to be able to find information instantaneously and have it explain everything for us. That's our worldview, our way of thinking. It's governed, I want to argue, by our place and time in history. But that kind of approach to the world has not always been the case. To understand our approach to the Bible, we have to understand our approach to knowledge in general. So here's a brief history lesson to explain what I mean. We might think of history, for example, divided into periods of different worldviews. This is speaking in very general terms, but let's think of it this way. Think about prehistory, before writing, and then there's ancient history, which begins around 2500 BC and lasts until about 500 AD, the time of the great empires, Greece and Rome, Assyria and Babylon. This is the time in which the Bible was written. A time where history and theology and science were not separate disciplines, but all combined into a one comprehensive worldview, depending on which culture you were in. Then came the medieval period, roughly 500 AD to 1500, the time of the church, popes, castles, lords, and serfs. It's the time of the feudal system. A time where peoples were tightly controlled by the dominant theological worldview of their region, be it Christian or Muslim. It was the time of the Crusades, the time of religious relics, believing that the skull of a saint, for example, should be venerated. Science was beginning to emerge as a discipline during the Middle Ages, but it was in conflict with the church during that time. Remember, people like Copernicus, who said that the earth was round and the earth revolved around the sun, not the other way around. What happened to Copernicus? He was persecuted by the church. Think of Galileo and others who, when they brought up these scientific observations about the world, were told, "That's wrong. That's wrong." Things that we take for granted today were pushed aside. Then in about 1500, things shifted dramatically. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg. Gutenberg invented the printing press. Industrialism, the rise of machines, and the rise of modern science ushered in the Enlightenment, what we might also call the modern era, which said basically that just about everything can be broken down into scientific categories. From the natural world to human behavior, there was no mystery, it seemed, that could not be explained. This period also ushered in the concept of objectivity, a mechanistic and measured way of looking at the world. So the underlying belief was that science could eventually provide the answer to everything. It's the age of Darwin, the age of secularism. The dominant phrase of this era can be summed up by that phrase from the old Dragnet TV series. Many of you are old enough to remember Dragnet, right? What was what Joe Friday always said? "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." That's what the Enlightenment was about. This is the age that most of us were born into. Think about your education. How did it work? What was the process of your education? Lecture, drill, test. Learning was largely equated with ingesting and regurgitating information. To put it another way, the modern way of thinking, this post-Enlightenment way of thinking, puts most things on a continuum, A versus B, a range of knowledge with finite extremes. So if you think about that continuum, you might think, okay, creation versus evolution. We might think conservative versus liberal, spiritual versus secular. Most of us find ourselves located somewhere along this continuum. Most people take an entrenched position on either end. Don't we see that in our culture all the time? That people are entrenching themselves in one way of thinking or another. And if we're thinking this way, the others must be daft and completely wrong, right? This is how we think. Absolutes, A versus B. So here comes this text, the Bible, talking about a seven-day creation, about Noah and the ark, about seas parting, about people walking on water, etc. And we tend to take that text and apply it to this continuum. Bible versus science. Biblical literalists will argue that all of this is factual, and scientific secularists will argue that it's all mythology with no basis in empirical proof. A versus B. Humans were directly created by God out of the dust versus they evolved from the primordial soup. Others will try to find the middle ground by saying things like, well, the days of creation were actually millions of years. And so the debate rages on. But here's the thing. Okay, here's where I'm going to take you. So be ready, all right? The Bible is not a post-Enlightenment document written in the modern era. It's not written with science or objectivity in mind. While the moderns that we are look for the how of creation, miracles, history, the Bible is much more concerned with who and why. When we look at the creation accounts, for example, we have to understand that they were not written to counter science, but rather they were written to counter the worldview of other pagan cultures around the Israelites. Most ancient Near Eastern cultures had a polytheistic worldview, meaning they believed in many gods. Everything had some connection to a different god. And so the prevailing wisdom of the ancient world, the Babylonian creation myth, for example, and there were a lot of variations of this, were that Marduk, one of the gods, comes down and he kills Tiamat, who is the chaos monster, and he splits her body into two pieces, and one piece becomes the sky and the other piece becomes the earth. That was the prevailing wisdom of the ancient world. Some variation of that story. But here comes the Bible saying something very, very different. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God, one God. And how does this God create? Not by consorting with others, not by a great battle somewhere in the sky, but rather this God creates by speaking a word. And the world comes into existence. All that is comes into existence. We are given an orderly account of how God creates the world with a word. Now, I want to argue with you today that if you read that seven-day account of creation, it comes in the right order, doesn't it? It seems to come in a very scientific way, but it's not a science text. It's orderly, but it's meant to say something very different than just here's how it happened. The point is, who? We understand the Bible's account is a lot closer to science, but the Bible is more concerned with God. And it's the story of God's interaction, God's creative power, God's making and relationship with a particular people, the Israelites. And it's the story of how God will work with these people to redeem the whole creation that he made, however he have made it. The ancients weren't as concerned about empirical verification as we are. They built their lives on a story, a true story, but true in ways that are more than just the facts. Our modern approach to biblical interpretation, on the one hand, is often to see the Bible as a rule book or an answer book. And on the other hand, some will see it as just an ancient myth. It's a printed page written by humans in an ancient context open to interpretation. But the reality is that the range of interpretations we find ourselves defending really often says more about us than about the Bible or about God. When we ask whether the Bible is a salvation story or a science text, maybe we're asking the wrong question. When Paul writes to Timothy, as Ron read for us, he says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, equipping us as God's people. Often we want it to be God's encyclopedia, God's rule book, God's answer book, God's five happy hops to heaven instruction manual. But only the people in Jesus' day, the only people in Jesus' day who thought of the Bible in this way were the scribes and Pharisees. For Paul, the scriptures represented the whole story of salvation history, a story inspired by God, but written by people. It's not dropped out of the sky in its complete form. Trust me, I just came from a state where there are a lot of people who believe that their scriptures came to them on golden tablets buried in the ground, and only two people could see that. No, that's not what we say. God inspires these people, and they write about their experience of God. God is the primary actor, and the story is centered around God's relationship with his people who write the story. The Bible thus points us to God more than it points us to itself. It has, as Paul says, a story that equips us for every good work. The text is vitally important, but only if we see it as pointing to the God whose love is ultimately expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the truth of Scripture is? You want to know what the Bible's really like? What God is really like? Look at Jesus. That's the point of the text. Jesus was always calling people, you might recall, to look above the text. When he encounters the Samaritan woman in John 4, for example, she wants him to give a definitive answer. She's a Samaritan. They believe that the proper place to worship was on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews believed that the proper place to worship was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in the temple. And so she asks him, which one is right? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, the time is coming when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. Not here or here, but up here. When the Pharisees want to pin him down on legal issues of Sabbath laws and forgiveness of sins, Jesus wants to pull their attention beyond the legalities of the text and get into the purpose and intent of God for God's people and for the whole creation. So what if, rather than locating the Bible along this continuum, we instead look somewhere above the line, outside the box? What if the issue is not so much the authority of the text itself, although that's not unimportant, but rather the authority of God moving mysteriously and awesomely? As Brian McLaren puts it in his book, A New Kind of Christian, what if the issue isn't a book that we can misinterpret with amazing creativity, but rather the will of God, the intent of God, the desire of God, the wisdom of God, maybe we could say the kingdom of God? That's the real point. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. Think about a math book. Now, I don't think much about math books. My kids bring them home. Jennifer does the math with the kids. I can't do it. I had one math course as a history major. It was called Foundations of Math. First lesson, what is a number? I got a C in this course, all right? So math is not my forte. And I thought it was very cool a little bit later in my high school years when they gave us a math book with all the answers in the back. Sweet, right? They didn't tell you how to get to the answer, which is what the teacher wanted to see, unfortunately, but here were the answers in the back. Now, is the value of a math book looking at the answers in the back? Is the value of the math book getting the right answers first and foremost? Or is the value in a math book the learning about how to work the problems, how to think them through so that they can be applied to everything from construction to accounting to rocket science? Could we look at the Bible in the same way? It's not about the answers, definitive, but rather about the process, about the story, about the ways that God works with his people. Messy, as that turns out to be in many ways. Now, admittedly, this is a different way of looking at Scripture than most people are used to. I am a trained historian. I am a thoroughly modern, educated man. I was trained in absolutes, memorizing, interpreting, valuing the Bible as an empirically historical scientific document, something to be learned, interpreted, analyzed, parsed, and parceled. But the more I've studied the Bible, the more I've seen it on the ground and working in the lives of people and communities, the more convinced I become that the Bible's value is way more than the sum of its parts. It's the grand story. It's the story that orders all other stories. The story that we all find ourselves in. It's the story of God, and it's our story. Not so much the how, though there is some of that, but the who. Let me use another analogy. If you were a student going to dissect a frog, how many of you have done that? You've probably done that in school, right? What would be your feelings about this frog? You'd probably want to know the directions. You'd compare the frog's anatomy to another animal. You'd measure and you'd weigh the organs. You'd pull it apart and you'd analyze it down to the, you'd get a little icked out, right? But you'd look at it that way because that's what the course wants you to do. It's a dispassionate exercise. Contrast that, however, with the way a young boy approaches a girl at a high school dance and wants to learn about her. How does he do this? Not systematically. Not by measuring and weighing and analyzing. How does he do it? He approaches her relationally, playfully, joyfully. He wants to know everything about her because he wants to be part of her life and wants her to be part of his. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that we should approach the Bible more like the boy on the dance floor. To dance with the text, to understand God who is there for who he is, and to get to a higher level of interpretation, the level of love. Now, one of the questions that someone asked on one of the cards we got was about Jesus and about why he spoke in parables instead of bullet points. I mean, don't you wonder about this sometimes? Why doesn't Jesus just tell us like it is? Give me the 5 bullet points that I need to know, the 4 things I need to memorize. I mean, the Gospels could have been a lot shorter had he done that, right? Here's the way it is. And some people have tried to do that, to boil down the Gospel into bullet points or laws or principles. Why did Jesus use these little stories? Something so nebulous, instead of something you could quantify and explain. Well, I think it has to do with the power of story. Think about this. If I were to give you a lecture, and some of you are thinking that's what I'm doing now, not really, but here it is. I could give you bullet points, and you could accept or reject bullet points, right? But if I tell you a story, what does a story do? Why do we watch movies? We get sucked into a story. Because when we watch this movie, we think in the back of our mind, what if that was me? What if I was in this story? Stories move us in closer. They provide us with nuance, wonder, and imagination. Bullet points, on the other hand, just give us information in a sort of dispassionate way. We memorize bullet points. We live stories. Jesus saw stories, his parables, as being part of the larger story, the story of God, the story of Israel, the story of the whole world. And he invited people into the story he was weaving in his own life, in his death and resurrection, the climax of the larger story of Israel. Most people tend to have a rather truncated view of Scripture, a view that's organized around their worldview or organized around a few texts that fit the doctrinal view that they hold. Most Bible studies that are published, for example, start with a topic, and then the author will go out and grab some text to come in and support their particular position and worldview. Very rarely do Christians seek to understand Scripture as being a whole narrative, a whole story, instead of merely the sum of its parts. It's a story that is expressed in many different genres, just like we read different genres of literature in order to understand our own culture. Yes, the Bible does contain history, but not history in the coldly objective, chronological, post-Enlightenment sense, which is a fallacy anyway. There is no such thing as totally objective history. Trust me, I used to work at Gettysburg talking about an event that happened less than 150 years ago, and yet you could not get two people to agree on precisely what happened. Yes, something happened. But if you had somebody from Mississippi and somebody from Ohio standing there talking to you about Pickett's charge, you get a different angle, right? Then you had people who were completely clueless. Like the middle-aged guy in a straw hat who asked me very seriously one day, why is it that so many of these battles were fought on National Park Service land? All right? That's an exercise in missing the point. There is history in Scripture. It's grounded in history. That's what makes it so valuable to us. It's not a nebulous book. It's not a mythology out there somewhere. It's grounded in a particular time and place with a particular people. It's the story of how the one true God works with this people to redeem his whole creation. But we also understand that in Scripture there is poetry, there is allegory, there is different kinds of teaching, there is proverb and wisdom. We don't read those all equally, but we understand them for the kind of genre they are. Now, I believe with my whole heart that Jesus was who he said he was and who the Bible says he was, that he was God in the flesh, and I believe that he was raised bodily from the dead. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. There are a whole lot of other easy ways to make a living. The gospel writers and Paul believed this too, and they wrote down what they saw and experienced. But they weren't concerned exactly with how all that worked physiologically. They approached the resurrection of Jesus not as a coldly empirical exercise, but with wonder and amazement. Trying to explain the incarnation and resurrection scientifically is an interesting exercise, but it misses the point. When God is at work, God transcends our categories. To put it another way, a God that we can completely figure out really isn't God at all, is he? The real truth of the Bible, the truth that is there for us, is not designed just to be studied and analyzed. It's truly designed to be lived as we continue the story. Dinosaurs and miracles, all of creation, are part of the wonder. So I would suggest we let science continue the quest for how. The fact is that the more we learn about the level of microbiology and all those kinds of things, more and more scientists are beginning to see intelligent design. They just don't talk about it too loudly. But let the Bible shout to us joyfully about the who, the God who stands in the midst of creation to be in relationship with us. The Bible is a book about God, and we are called to worship him, not just the book that points to him. It's God's authority expressed through the story, but not limited by it, that matters. Biblical truth goes way beyond the text. As John Wesley said, we discover the truths of Scripture through our reason, our experience, even the traditions and experiences of our ancestors. It's not a static document, but a living, breathing witness to a God who seeks to be involved in our lives, the God who is still working this story to its glorious conclusion. Now, having said all that, you may not agree with this assessment, and that is okay. I've had many conversations with people who are certain that their particular view of Scripture is the only valid one on both sides of the continuum. My only caution is this: be careful that you don't become so enamored with your position that you miss the real story and the ultimate intent of the author, the redemption of his good creation. We have to be careful to not be so enamored with certainty that we miss the mystery and wonder of what God is up to in the world. I think that's what it means to be a scriptural Christian, to be one who lives into the story, to be one who engages the mission of God, one who understands the Bible's authority as being subject always to the authority of God, who works in the text, who inspires the text, but more so, inspires people and lives with people and comes in person in Jesus Christ. I know we've canceled the Bible survey for tonight, but I hope that you'll think about joining us next week as we begin this journey. And if you're not able to join us on Sunday nights, we'll be offering this again over and over down the road. But it's an opportunity for us to be introduced to the whole story. Maybe you'll hear the whole story together for the first time. And I hope that that helps you to find a deeper appreciation for this amazing, authoritative, true book. The one that gives us the story of how God saves his creation. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this amazing story. The story that you continue with us. We thank you, God, for giving us your word. May it be a lamp to us and guide us. May we understand it as a means of understanding who you are. In the name of Christ, amen.